I want to ask you a question that has been on my heart this past week. How devoted are you to God? How deep is your devotion to God? Paul spent chapters 1 through 11 eloquently laying out all that God has done, who He is, what He's done for us, and how it is that we can have a relationship with our Creator. Chapter 12, he turns a direction and he begins to take all that truth and say, this is what you need to do with it. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God. And then through chapter 12, he lays out what I believe is a description of a devoted life, a life of surrender, a life of service, and a life of sacrifice. We come to chapter 13, and he begins to take that devotion and put it out into the public place, the marketplace. Our relationship with the government and authority and with one another, what that looks like. And we saw that our devotion to God is intended to be public. And so I ask you that question again. How deep is your devotion to God? What does your devotion to God look like? And then we come to chapter 14, and he takes that idea of responding to God's mercy in devotion to God, and he brings it right home to here. And that is in our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10, he talks about love, and love being a fulfillment of all the commandments that are given to us in the Word of God. That love is directed at all people, everyone. How do we know that? Because he says that love is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal. Am I only to not commit adultery, sin against other Christians with the sin of adultery, or is it towards all people? Am I only not to lie to brothers and sisters in Christ, or am I not to lie to anybody? Am I not to steal just from my brothers and sisters in Christ, or in fact, when I'm commanded not to steal, is God's intention that I would not steal from anyone? I think we would agree, it's anyone. And so love is fulfillment of that expression towards all people. But now in chapter 14, Paul does specifically address our love for those in the family of God. And if you are here this morning and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a follower of Christ. You are a Christian. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. Then you have a certain responsibility and obligation to live out your devotion to God in your relationships with other brothers and sisters who are also followers of Jesus Christ. I'll say it this way. Our devotion to God is debatable, it's disputable, until it can be seen in our love for one another. Our devotion to God is debatable. Sometimes I say it this way. The jury is still out. They haven't come back with a conviction. They haven't come back with a decision saying, yep, Kurt's devoted to God. Until it can be seen in my love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, is that a fair statement? If you don't think so, let me quote somebody else who said it a little bit differently. Jesus said it this way. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. John chapter 13, verse 35. I can tell you all I want that I'm devoted to God. And you can see some evidence of it. There's some choices in my life that should confirm that. I'm up here from week to week trying to, as best I can, teach clearly, communicate the truth of God's Word. That should count for something. Yeah. But the intent of chapter 14, Paul's conviction through the Holy Spirit is this. Your love for God, your devotion to God can be questioned. It can be debated until we can see it consistently in your loving brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where it's confirmed. That's where the conviction will come from. When you stand before a judge and a jury and the charges are, do you really love God? Are you really devoted to God? Do you know the evidence that's going to be presented by your attorney? It's going to be, look how he loved her. Look how he loved him. Look how he loved them. Look how he related to these people. Our devotion to God is debatable until it can clearly be seen in our love for one another. This is chapter 14. Join me in chapter 14, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6 in our first little piece here of chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat anything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not eat everything, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does eat everything. And I've added eat everything in there. For God has accepted him. Verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand. Why will he stand? Because the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains from eating that meat does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. I want to just make 2 points from the first 12 verses of this chapter. And they're very simple. In your notes, if you grabbed one, they're very simple. I left you some room to fill in some stuff, but I just kept them very simple. The first one is this. We have an obligation to one another. We have an obligation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. This question has been asked many times, and I went to Bible school. We debated it then. It's come up in practical settings for the last 27 years that I've been doing this. And that's this. Is it possible for someone to really fulfill what God's called them to fulfill, to become a follower of Christ living on a deserted island? Now, we say it that way because it's kind of ridiculous. More practically, can you live out your faith as a follower of Jesus Christ and not be in the context of community? According to Romans chapter 14, we cannot. Because we have an obligation. This is not an option. When you buy a car and you go to the dealer, if there's any dealers left, and you go and pick out that car, there's usually some options. Now, for most of us, we don't order the car. If you've ever ordered a car, you really understand the concept of options. Most of us just buy it off the lot and you're kind of stuck with the options. Take it or leave it. This is not an option. This is not a take it or leave it. This is an obligation that we have to one another. What does this obligation look like? Go back to verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak. I'm going to point out a couple of words this morning that I think are really significant for us to understand what Paul is talking about here. I don't want to lose you by getting too geeky on you or nerdy with the Greek. But there's a couple of words here, and the first one is accept. In the Greek, this word has a very literal meaning, and that literal meaning is this. Zach, can you stand up? It literally means, you have to unfold your hand, sorry. It literally means to take someone by the hand and lead them into your life. Thank you. Zach is my friend. It literally means to take someone by the hand and welcome them, bring them into your life. Bring them in close. Now think of that meaning in this context. Welcome him. Bring into your life the one whose faith is weak. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. Whose faith is weak. Without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, disputable is another word that I want us to hover on for just a minute. This Greek word is the word we get dialogue from. Disputable matters are the things that we can dialogue about, we can talk about. And the reason we can dialogue and debate and talk about them is because God has not either specifically forbidden or commanded this, and we don't have His word on it. Are there things that God has said, this is my word, I forbid this, I command this? Are there? Where do we find them? Right here. We got a whole bunch of them. We have God saying, Kurt, don't do this. Kurt, do this. I forbid this, I command this. Am I free to dialogue about that? Am I? Now, in the sense that we can talk about it, but am I free to dialogue on, well, I know God said that, but, let's consider this. And today in our society, we've discovered this. And, that was written a long time ago, so in current situation, I'm not. I believe I'm not. As a follower of Jesus Christ, when God says, this is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you not to do, the dialogue is over. The debate is over. The only thing left is for me to decide to obey it or disobey it. Paul says there are disputable matters, and those disputable matters are the things that we can still dialogue about, we can still talk about. Now, he's going to give us a couple of examples in his day. Verse 2, one man's faith allows himself to eat everything. Another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now, he doesn't give us the specifics, but Colossians, I believe it's Colossians 2, Galatians 4, and 1 Corinthians 8 all deal with a specific issue that took place in Paul's day. And this very likely could have been what was happening here. So there's a couple of possibilities. One possibility is that it's Jewish Christians who have been saved from their life before Christ, but they were Jews, and so they had very strict dietary laws. One that we probably all know is that they didn't eat pork. So that way of life comes with them, and now they're followers of Christ. And they know they're not right with God through the law, but let's face it, they haven't been eating pork their whole life. And they get invited over to Ann's house, who serves a really nice ham. And that previously, still a Jew, but that Jew who lived by the law, those dietary laws, now a follower of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, is really doesn't know what to do. They know in their head that that's not what makes them right with God. However, that could be what's happening. Another possibility that I mentioned before from Colossians, Galatians, and Corinthians is that the Gentile Christians, that is people who were not Jews that were saved and came into the church, many of them were involved in idolatrous worship of Diana and many other gods of that time. And something that is foreign to us, but we need to understand the context, is that almost without exception, the worship of false gods included some really repulsive behavior that we would look at as repulsive today. Most of the temples had full-time paid prostitutes of both genders, that their job was to work at the temples, and that was a part of the worship. Does that paint a clear enough picture? Can I just leave it there? So as a man who was a Gentile living in this part of the world, that was my practice when I went to church, when I went to the temple, when I went to these idolatrous false god situations, I was involved in that, and God saved me. I heard the gospel, I gave my life to Christ, and now I'm part of the church in Rome. That's my background. Well, at those temples, with all that behavior taking place, another thing that took place was animals were being sacrificed at such a rate that there was an abundance of meat. And in the public marketplaces, much of that meat went to the marketplace and was sold. And in that culture, it was promoted when you went to that butcher, and there might be 10 of them in the marketplace, the butcher might say, well, hey, my meat's better because it had been offered to, and he names the god. And the next butcher says, yeah, but my meat was offered to this god. So whatever false god I worshiped, I'd probably buy the meat that had been a part of my temple. Now I'm saved. Now I'm part of the church. And I go to Anne's house, and this time she serves up a steak. And I go, wow, this is really great. And she says, yeah, I got this from Butcher Joe. And I go, Joe? And she goes, yeah. And I remember Joe Smith, whatever. And I know where that meat came from. And I don't know what to do. That's the situation. One of those possibilities is happening here. So when he talks about the one who can eat everything and the one who can't eat everything, one person is struggling with eating that meat. Another person, who Paul describes here and later as someone who is strong in their faith, meaning that they have come to understand some things, and that meat is in fact just meat. And we'll see in a minute. He'll clarify as we go through this chapter. Some of you know the end of the story, so don't jump ahead. It's meat. And the one who's strong in his faith understands that and has no problem sitting down and eating that steak or eating that ham. You can line up after church today to see who gets to go over to Ann's house for ham and for steak. So some can eat, some cannot. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on, must not despise, is the word here, the one who does not eat, the one whose faith is weak. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn. That is, the one that says, I'm not eating that meat. That meat was sacrificed to Diana. Must not condemn. And the word condemn here is the same exact word that before is translated judge. Must not judge the man who does. For God has accepted him. God has accepted the one whose faith is strong. He is okay with God. He is right with God. Verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? What does that mean? He opens up a door here to a topic that he's going to come back to, and that is, as followers of Christ, who do we really belong to? Jesus. It would be no different than me walking into Burger King after church today and walking behind the counter and going up to that person who's making a Whopper and go, no. I want you to do it this way and put this on there. And the manager comes up and goes, what are you doing? Well, I'm telling him how to make that hamburger. What's the boss going to do? Security, you know. I have no business telling that employee how to do his job. Why? Because he doesn't answer to me. Does he? No, he doesn't. He answers to his employer. And God says, who are you to make these judgments about your brothers and sisters in Christ as to their behavior, when the truth is they are not answering to you? They're ultimately answering to who? To God. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or fall. Every follower of Christ will give an account to his master, to Jesus Christ. And he will stand. The word here is for persevere. He will make it through. Why? Because he's great? Because he's strong in his faith? What does it say? The Lord is able to make him stand. And the word able there is the word we get dynamite from. He has the power to make that person stand, to persist, to finish. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Now what's happening? Again, we're not given specifics, but again, let's go back to the scenario where we have a church that's made up of followers of Christ. Some came from the Jewish way of life, some came from the Gentile way of life. And what do we know about the Jewish people? Was there any day that was more significant to them over other days? Saturday, because it was the Sabbath. Were there any days that were significant to the Gentile people? We're not so aware of them, but there were. In their worship, there were holy days, there were days that were sacred. The reason we have Easter and Christmas and some other holidays is because the church at one point wanted to pull people away from their pagan holidays and have them celebrate Christian holidays. And so they created these holidays to try to pull people from those practices. It didn't necessarily work. And so today we kind of have a convoluted holiday system, don't we? I mean, Thanksgiving is an American thing, but Christmas and Easter, you ever look at those holidays and wonder where all the different, you know, traditions come from, and some of them don't make sense, and clearly some of them aren't biblical, and that's where it comes from. And so the Gentile Christians had holy days, they had special days, and so now they come together, and Paul says, some men consider one day more sacred than another. Others consider all days, this is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And what does he say about our relationship to each other? Look at verse 5. The middle of verse 5. Each one should judge his brother and tell them which day is sacred. Oh, sorry, that was in my notes. Oh, my bad. What does it say? Each one should be fully convinced. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. His practice, what he's doing. He who regards one day as special. If you regard Saturday as special and it's a day of rest, the Sabbath, some people regard Sunday as a special day. My parents, who are much older than me, have told me, and my grandfather told me, there was a day in this country where almost everything was closed on Sunday. I was told the paper didn't come on Sunday at one point. Is that true? Because Sunday was a day to worship God and to relax, to be with your family. Now, I know that isn't necessarily the case today. But what does he say? Whatever your approach to these days are, you need to have this mindset. You do so to the Lord. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord and is thankful. He gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. What is he saying? There's some freedom. Freedom in disputable matters. Now, do we have disputable matters today? This issue. And the day is probably not an issue. It's possible. Are there disputable matters today? Yeah, there are. There are. We could take a long time to talk about them. You can think of a couple in your own mind. I've been around long enough to know, and here's one that cycles, it's kind of silly, is the length of hair. I was born in the 60s. I was a teenager of the 70s, and we'll leave it at that. So, I had long hair. I've had short hair. And I've been judged for both. Some of you have too. It's like, well, 10 years ago, this was cool. Now, you know, I could judge for this in a good way. There's comments on Facebook. Someone yesterday said, well, that's okay. You're stuck in the 80s too with your vest. Are vests a disputable matter? No, they're not. God says, thou shalt not. There are disputable matters. And Paul says there is freedom in those disputable matters. What we do not have freedom is this. We have an obligation to love one another, to stop judging one another, to, in fact, that first word in verse 1 is this whole section is built around, is accept, welcome, take your brother by the hand, your sister by the hand, and bring them into your life. And that will display your devotion to God. I'll say this and we'll move on. I still struggle with this disputable matter. Modesty is not a disputable matter, right? We need to dress modestly. That's God has spoken. But the sagging, is that what's the bagging? The sagging? You know what I find myself doing? I judge a person by that alone. I'm driving down the road and a person's walking and they're walking like that, you know, it's down. And I make a judgment. I do. And God convicts me all the time. I see that. I go, oh, you know. And just like when I was had long hair, and I'm sure people looked at me and, you know, made their judgment. Long hair, you know, whatever the term was. We are prone to judge indisputable matters. That's why Paul says, except. The instruction here is if a brother in Christ shows up and walks into church and he's sagging. Is that the right word? Am I saying it right? What am I to do? I am to go up to him and take him by the hand and welcome him into my life. I am to invite him to my house for lunch. I am to love him. Why? Because my devotion to God is debatable until it can clearly be seen in my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have an obligation. Not only do I have an obligation to one another, as we all do, verse 7 through verse 12 tells us that we have an obligation to God. Let me give you a couple of verses before I give you that. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12. I think I mentioned chapter 8, but if you're writing down some verses, write down 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12. Paul dealt with this issue of this liberty and judging one another, specifically concerning the meat that was offered to idols. So 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 12, and you can read that. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Don't you love it when one of the authors of the New Testament really wants to remove all doubt about what he's saying? You know, sometimes you read it and say, okay. And we meditate and we ask God for direction. Then there's other times where none of us lives to himself alone. All right, Paul, I get it. No, wait. None of us dies to himself alone. No man is an island. No man is just as free to do what he wants with his life. We have an obligation to someone. All right. If we live, we live to the Lord. Okay, Paul, I get it. No. If we die, we die to the Lord. Everything we do in life, right up to our death, we do as if unto God. You with him? Whatever you do, whatever choices you make, right up even to your death and in the process of dying, you do it as if you were doing it unto God. I get it. Well, let me say this. So whether we live or we die, Paul says we belong to the Lord. In the Greek, it says it this way. You are God's. You are not you are God's. Hey, I'm a God. Apostrophe S. You are God. You belong to God. The word belong is just the word are. You are the Lord's. You're His. You have an obligation to live your life in obedience and surrender to Him. Verse 9, for this reason, because of these truths, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, keeping us in the context of what he's talking about, why do you judge your brother? You have this obligation to your brothers and sisters to love them. And it grows out of this obligation that you have to God. So why are you living that way? Why are you not obeying verse 1 when you consider that everything you do in life and in death is to be done unto Him? You belong to Him. You are His. Why then do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? This word look down on is another one of these words that captured my own heart. It literally means to just make of no account. They don't matter. Don't respond outwardly, but I want to ask that question. Do you ever do that to people? So I don't really judge people. Do you make people of no account, that they don't matter? Do you ignore them? You don't engage them? Somebody here in this church that's your brother, your sister, and they're just different from you. They talk differently. They dress differently. They're at a different place in life. They have kids you don't. You have kids they don't. They're old. They're young. They're a teenager. Oh, teenager. They're 70 years old. Oh, I can't relate to that generation. Whatever the reason is. Well, I'm not mean to them. I don't do anything bad to them. This word here means you just kind of, they're not anything to you. It's not okay to be neutral towards people. It's not. God is not okay with you and I being neutral towards somebody. There is no middle ground. There is no lukewarmness with God. We have an obligation to God to love one another, and we are not free to look down on. To look down on them. Why do we need to take this seriously? Look at the second half of verse 10. Say, well, okay, I get it. I have this obligation to love each other, and it's because, you know, I belong to God and I live for Him. Well, let's crank up the heat a little bit, the end of verse 10, middle of it. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Wait a minute. I'm a follower of Christ. My sins have been forgiven. I have to stand before... I thought I was all good and clear with God. I am. I'll raise my hand. I am. My sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross. Paid for my sin. But I will stand before God one day, and I will give an account. Not for my sin, but I will give an account for what? We will stand before before God's judgment seat. Verse 11. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess. Verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, two things here. One, don't lose the context. Context, you know what that is? You know what it means when they take something out of context on a newspaper or a television report? You write something to somebody in an email and they take one sentence out of context. Context, if you put it back in the paragraph, it means something totally different. That's context. There's context always in the Word of God. And the context is we are to love each other. We are not to judge. We are to treat each other this way because of this obligation. And here he says you're going to give an account. You know what the word here, account, is? It comes from the word logos. It's a variation of logos. It means literally in this usage to make a speech. So capture this in your head and in your heart. There comes a day where I stand before the Creator and He sits there on the throne and He says, Kurt, yes? Speak. And I will make a speech about how I lived my life. Context in how I loved you. Now capture that. Picture that in your own head and in your heart. You stand before God, forgiven. You're His child, not a threat, not a danger. You're His. Nothing will change that. But He can say, Jeff, your turn. Go ahead. Exactly. And what am I going to give an account for? Context. How I loved you. When I engaged you. Did I in fact welcome you into my life and love you as a result of my devotion to God. Jesus made it so abundantly clear. He said, the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is just like it: love your neighbor as yourself. So I will stand before God in His throne and His glory, and I will speak. And what will I say? What will you say with what you did with your life? How you loved your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is the intent to freak us out? No. Though it may a little bit. Did me this week. The intent is this: live your life now. Understand the obligation you have to one another because of your obligation to God. You will stand before Him. There is a moment coming in your future as a follower of Christ where you will stand before the one who died for you. Did you catch that here? He died. He came and He died. He gave His life to show us what love is, to make it possible for us to love like Him. And then I will stand before Him and I will give a word. I will make a speech. I will give an account. I will answer for how I lived and loved you today and on Monday and next week and next month and next year until Christ comes back or I die and I go to stand before Him. We have an obligation to God. And that obligation is to fulfill the obligation we have to love each other. How can we do anything in response to the love of God, then, as followers of Jesus Christ, to live our lives by faith and to become known by this love so that we can be a voice of hope in this lost, dark world? Again, Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The love that Christ displayed on the cross is transformational. It's over the top, is it not? It's revolutionary. That is the love that God wants displayed today in our world through His children, through His followers. Paul in his life said it like this. He said, I am privileged to suffer in my physical body so that I might complete what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Wait a minute. Paul, are you saying that what Jesus did was insufficient? No, he's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that in my day, Paul says, in my day, in my circles, people need to see the suffering of my life to complete the picture of what they need to see. The people in your life, the people at your work, the people in your neighborhood, the people that you live and walk and travel with need to see in your life the same sacrificial love in your life, whatever the cost, whatever the suffering, whatever the sacrifice might be, so that they understand this right here. That's what we represent. Now, Paul shares this obligation in the first part of the chapter. And we come to verse 13. And I'm just going to briefly give you two principles that I want you to take with you, because some of us may be where some of the people there were. Wait a minute, Paul. You're asking a lot. And you've left a lot of questions unanswered. And I want to talk specifics. Anybody here want to talk specifics? Let's talk about specific areas of those disputable matters. I want to know what all of those are. Let's get them down on paper. And I have some examples for you, the people in that church might have said. The second half of this chapter, Paul gives, I believe, two principles that if we take and wrap our hearts and brains around, it will answer our questions and it will enable us to fulfill both obligations that we have to one another and to God. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment. Same word. On one another. Instead, make up your mind. Now, this is interesting. This is kind of I wish it was translated a little bit different. You know what it is? It's the same word. Passing judgment, make up your mind, judge one another, same word. What is he saying? Stop judging other people and judge yourself. Take a look at yourself. Take a long, hard look inside. And this is what I want you to come up with when you make this judgment, when you come to this conclusion. That's what a judgment is, right? The judge goes, it's done. You judge somebody, you've made a conclusion. You've settled your opinion about that person. Stop doing that towards other people and come up with your own judgment, make up your own mind to live this way. Not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. The word here for stumbling block is literally a big rock that you stub your toe on. I have stubbed my toe on the bedpost and different things. And if you haven't done it, stubbed your toe, I'm here to tell you, it hurts. It hurts crazy bad. It doesn't make sense to me. And you become consumed with it. You forget what you were going to the kitchen for in the middle of the night or whatever, and you pray for sanctification so you don't say anything you're going to regret, and it just consumes you. And he says, don't do that. Don't do anything to put this obstacle that's going to stop people, distract them, get them off course of where they're supposed to be going. Because we have an obligation to each other. Don't put an obstacle or stumbling block. And then the word obstacle I love. You know what the word obstacle here is in the Greek? Anybody hunters? Anybody over 100 years old? Okay, never mind. When you were a kid, for some reason I just picture Charlie doing this. You have a box, you tilt it up, you put a stick under it, you tie a string to the stick, and when the bird or the squirrel gets in, you pull the string and the trap falls. This word literally is that stick. It's a trapper's stick. What is he saying? Don't do anything that's going to cause someone to stumble and distract them and get them off course of what God wants them to be, another brother and sister in Christ. And certainly don't become a trap to them. Don't do anything in their life that's going to cause them to become trapped in some kind of sin or behavior or attitude that's going to get them off course of what God wants to do in their life. Make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, speaking of himself, Paul says, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean. Final word. You want the final word? Mark chapter 7. Read the words of Jesus, what he said. If anyone regards something as unclean, and the word unclean here literally is common, it's the opposite of holy. If something is not holy to that person, whether it is or not, you say, well, that meat can't be unholy, it's just meat. If something is unclean for him, then for him it is unclean. It's going to be a problem for them. If your brother is distressed, literally means to be made sad, to be discouraged because of what you eat, because of your behavior, you are no longer acting in love. And you have just, and I won't do this, off the table. You're no longer acting in that same love that Christ has shown to us. And the word in the Greek is agape, the love of Christ. Do not by your eating destroy your brother. Do not destroy him. Again, interesting word. Has the idea of losing something. Isn't that interesting? To lay aside, to push to the side. It's just out of the picture. Out of sight, out of mind. He says, don't do anything that's going to destroy your brother. Push him off to the side. Take him off the playing field. Put him on the bench. Do not allow what you consider good, eating a steak, things that you in your faith have the ability to do, and you know that it's good, you do it unto God. Don't allow those things to be spoken of as evil. Those disputable matters that you hang on to, causing your brother to struggle, to stumble, to be caught up in a trap. That thing that you do, that behavior that is within your freedom to do, now becomes spoken of as evil. By whom? By the person who is weak in their faith, and likely others even in your body. Verse 17. Capture this, please. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are the values of God's kingdom. Righteousness, being right, doing what's right in God's eyes. Peace, reconciliation between God and between His children. John 17, unity. And joy. He just said, by your actions, you're causing your brother to not have joy, to be discouraged, to be confused, to be caught up in this trap. That's not the value of God's kingdom. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. It is about righteousness, peace, and joy in or through the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, because anybody who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let me point out this word, approved. I love this word. This word, I'll say it correctly, the word is dokamos. Now here's the meaning of this word. In this time, coin money was made out of metal. There was no paper money. It was made out of metal. It was forged. And in the city of Athens, the city-state of Athens, around the 1st, 2nd century, there were 80-plus laws that governed the minting, the making of coins. And the reason they did that is when they poured the coins, they took it out of the mold, there'd be like rough edges, and they would scrape off that precious metal. And people that weren't ethical would scrape a little bit extra. And every time that coin would change hands and would be used for commerce, some of the merchants, the money changers, there were people that, because remember, it's an international city and all kinds of coins are being interchanged, the exchange rates, they would shave a little bit more off of that edge of that coin. And the money changers that had the reputation of only dealing with full weighted coins were called docimos. And that term, which was just a term in the marketplace, became identified with genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Do you get it? Approved by men. He says, live this way and you will be pleasing to God and you'll be approved by men. Here's the first principle. It is better to serve than to be first. It is better to serve than to be first. Anyone who serves Christ this way, living a life of love for your brothers and sisters is a life of service. It's a life of service. The fulfillment of the obligation is a life of service. Anyone who serves Christ, oh, I hope that sinks into our hearts. When I have to love Rodney and he irritates me and I love him anyway, may God grant me the perspective that when I do that and I love Rodney as my brother, I am serving Jesus Christ Himself and He is pleased with me. It is better to serve than to be first. Live your life by that principle. I want to be first. We go to lunch this afternoon, I want to pick where we go. When we go to the restaurant, I don't want the waiter to tell me what to order. I want to pick what I want to eat. And I want to eat as much A1 sauce on that steak as they can find in the back in the kitchen. It's better to serve than to be first. Look at verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification, building each other up, living by these values of the kingdom. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. This word destroy, and I know I'm doing a lot this morning, but I just love these words. This is the word that was used to overthrow a government. This is a word that's used to overthrow the government, a coup. What is he saying? Live in such a way as to not throw a coup into the kingdom of God, to get in the way, to block what God wants to do today in His kingdom. What does He want to do today? Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. If we don't live this way, what happens to that light, that testimony to our world? Seriously. God's intent is that our love for each other would shine just unbelievably bright in this world, that it couldn't be missed. And when I don't live this way, when I don't agree it's better to serve than to be first, that goes away, it's diminished, and I am a part of, capture this, I am a part of trying to overthrow the kingdom of God. Is that where you want to stand as a follower of Christ? Do you want to stand before God one day and He says, okay, speak? And I go, in 2009, I really didn't live the way you wanted me to live, and I was a part of an attempt to overthrow your kingdom. You want to stand before Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ, and say that to Him? I do not. I do not. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of... This just sounds crazy. When you really stop and think about these disputable matters that we get hung up on and we hang on to, it's our right. Do not try to overthrow the kingdom of God because of a steak, because of food. All food is clean. All food is clean. Hey, you're sitting here this morning, wait a minute. I know that I'm right. I know that I'm right. It's okay for me to eat that food. Mark chapter 7, Jesus said it's not the outside coming into a man that makes him unclean. Eating that steak does not make you clean. I'm right. Well, congratulations, you're right. But it is better to sacrifice than to be right. And if you want to stand, and I want to stand before Jesus Christ one day, and Jesus says, speak, and I go, okay, you even said that food, that meat was clean. I could eat that meat. And Jesus, I think, is just going to look at me with those eyes that I'm very fearful and excited at the same time to see. And He's going to look at me And for a millisecond, I'm going to go, but I was right. It was my... It's better to serve than to be first. It is better to sacrifice than to be right. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes another one to stumble. There's that word again. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else. Paul, you need to be clear. It's better not to eat meat or drink or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. That will cause him to fall. Literally, to strike against something hard and come to harm. Verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, what does he say? Keep between yourself and God. Quit making an issue of it in the church. Quit demanding your right or exercising your right to be right. It's better to sacrifice than to be right. But if the man, I skipped a line, middle of 22, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself, it's the word for judge, come to a conclusion by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned. He's judged if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And he finishes it with this statement, and the worship team is going to come, and we're going to respond this morning. But listen to this last line. Everything that does not come from faith is... Everything that does not come from faith is sin. James reiterates that in his letter. Whatever is not of faith is of sin. If I cannot, in faith, I cannot, in a clear conscience, in a good standing before God, recognizing and knowing this truth, practice what I'm practicing, it becomes sin for me. What does that mean? Is it okay for me to eat a steak? Absolutely. Is it okay for me to eat that steak knowing that it's going to cause Ann to stumble? What does it become? Sin. Did you catch that? It becomes sin. It no longer is a disputable matter now because of my choices. It is better to serve than to be first. And it is better to sacrifice than to be right. This is our Savior. We have an obligation to love one another the way that our Savior has loved us. Let's fulfill that obligation. Let's be His people who are convicted of being guilty of devotion to God because it's so clearly seen in our relationships with one another. In your life group tonight on Sunday night or Monday or Tuesday night, whatever group you're a part of, make your devotion to God clear by loving those people in your life group. And you will fulfill the obligation number one, and you will fulfill obligation number two. And with God's grace, by His grace, you will live with those two principles. It's better to serve than to be first. It's better to sacrifice than to be right. And the world will see that. The world will see that. Let's pray. Father, as we respond again this morning, I pray that You would take these truths and burn them into our hearts and into our minds that we cannot escape the incredible love that You've shown to us. Make us people of that love. And if again, there is someone here this morning, God, that has not tasted of Your grace, has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, open up their heart to You. Help them to know in their heart that this is real, that Your love is real, and You did it for them. In Jesus' name, amen.